I turned the air down, so it should be cooling off. Welcome, Tucson. Good to see you guys. Before we get started, I wanted to let you know that a beer, could you raise your hand? Y'all see a beer up here? I know Tucson people can't see her, but a beer was born in Nazareth.
Oh.
The birthplace of Jesus. And she's a missionary. She's here on furlough. I've gotten to know her and her husband since they've been here, but maybe at a break or sometime, come up and talk with her. Because she obviously has an interesting perspective on Jesus' birthplace. Let's open up to the book of Numbers, chapter 5, verse 1. Is that a hand back there? In Tucson?
Nope.
Okay. But I'm watching you guys, see? Okay. Numbers chapter 5, verse 1. Tonight we get to look at the ministry of Jesus. What does that look like? Numbers 5, 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp, in the midst of which I dwell." Why? Because I am holy. And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses. So the people of Israel did. Okay? What is Jesus' ministry? Tonight, we're going to see three representatives discussed here that Jesus brings back into the camp, back into the presence of God through what he has to offer. Okay? So, we're going to look at that in Mark. But before we work through several passages, I'd like to dedicate this time to prayer. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you could bracket out all the distractions of life. Lord, I pray that you would give us energy, even this late at night, Lord, to focus in on what hopefully gets us up in the morning, Lord. Ministry. Father, I pray that we could recover what was important to Jesus, what he cared about, how he reached out to people, Lord. And we are sinful, but Lord, we want to follow him, imitate him, Lord. So I just pray, I call upon the Holy Spirit to give each and every one of us tonight very clear application, how we can take this out into the world and be alive. Bless this time together. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We begin Mark chapter 1, verse 16. That's page 24 of the handout. And Jesus is going to begin to call his disciples. Verse 16, and going along the Sea of Galilee, and technically Galilee was a lake, but I think the noun sea is appropriate because it was 13 miles long, north to south, okay? And at its widest spot, it was 8 miles in width. Okay, so we're dealing with a very large body of water. And so he's going along the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea. Now, from Mark's standpoint, you could think that maybe Jesus is meeting these two fishermen for the first time. But if you read the Gospel of John, Jesus had already established a rapport with them, right? He had encountered them down south. And in fact, some of these fishermen were originally disciples of John the Baptist. Okay? So he knew them, but now Jesus is about to set out on ministry, okay? And now he's calling them officially. And so he sees Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow after me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately leaving the nets, they followed after him. Now, Jesus wasn't the only rabbi in town, okay? There was a rabbi named Hillel, another rabbi named Shammai, Gamaliel. At this time, Paul was sitting at Gamaliel's feet, okay, in Jerusalem. So there were several teachers out there. But Jesus really distinguishes himself from these other rabbis and philosophers in the first century in several ways. First of all, Jesus goes after what we'd call working class people, right? When you read rabbinic literature, it's clear that it was usually the upper crust of society. It was the educated. It was the people who had extra time. Those were the people that the rabbis would seek out to perpetuate their teachings. And yet Jesus goes after these fishermen. Secondly, Jesus initiates this discipleship. Okay? That's very unusual. If you wanted to be a disciple of Hillel, for example, in the first century, Hillel did not seek you. Rather, you would go to your parents and you'd say, you know what, I want to go study with a rabbi. Do I have your permission, Father? And then you would travel down to Jerusalem and you would knock on Hillel's door and you would be brought into the house and you would say, Hillel, would you teach me? Can I stay with you? Would you teach me the Torah? Okay, so Jesus is unique. He actually goes out and he seeks these people. Thirdly, Jesus has unprecedented authority here. Okay, he just walks up and he says, you, follow me. That's unheard of at this time. Okay? Jesus is calling these people to lead good livelihoods. Did any of you have good jobs before you went into ministry? You know? I mean, these people aren't poor. We find out that they had enough money to have hired workers. Okay, they weren't wealthy, but they weren't poor. And here they had secure jobs, and Jesus just says, you need to leave all that. Come on. And I'll make you fishers of men. And so immediately leaving the nets, they followed after him. And after going a little further, verse 19, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and they were in the boat mending the nets. And he immediately called them, and having left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired workers, they followed after him. Now, that was a social no-no, just so you know. Okay? You don't leave your dad in a boat with the hired workers. Okay? And so, in a way, Jesus is kind of breaking social protocol. But there's an urgency to Jesus' message, right? He can't wait. The kingdom needs to be proclaimed. So they leave. And so they go into Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was a fishing village. Okay, several hundred Jews were residing there. We know that a Roman centurion lived there and was very friendly with the Jewish neighbors. In fact, Luke tells us that he built a synagogue that we're going to read about in just a moment. Okay, but this was a fishing village. There were not factories, but there were buildings in Capernaum that would process the fish that was caught in the sea. And then it would be sold throughout the Mediterranean world and Judea. Yeah.
Just got a quick question. What do we know the ages of these disciples were around about? I'm just curious.
Yeah. Do we know the ages of the disciples? The norm at this time was you would become a disciple around the age of 18. Okay? And if you think about it, John, the son of Zebedee, appears to be alive at the end of the first century, right? Around 80, 90. It's probably when he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And there he says, I'm an elder, right? I'm an old dude. So he must have been really young when he was called. Do you notice that his daddy is still alive? Right? James and John, their dad's in the boat. That's very unusual. People live to about the age of 40 at this time. Okay? So my guess is that James and John were on the younger side, may have been even younger than 18, where Peter and his brother Andrew may have been a little bit older. You notice that their father's not mentioned here. Jonah, he's probably passed on. But that's about all I can say with confidence. Okay. Verse 21, and so they go into Capernaum, and this is a picture of Capernaum right beside the Sea of Galilee. And immediately on the Sabbath, after coming into the synagogue, he began teaching. Now, those of you in Tucson, I will probably send you these images okay, as a PowerPoint presentation or something. I apologize for the fact that you probably can't see it very well. But I'm working on that, okay? All right. Archaeologists have actually found the synagogue that we're reading about here, okay? And this is very ornate, and this synagogue building was actually built centuries after the time of Jesus, okay? And if you go to Capernaum, and I've been there a couple of times, you can actually see the synagogue. But archaeologists have found that this black basalt foundation right here, this probably goes back to the time of Jesus, okay? Meaning the flooring of the synagogue. And when I was in Capernaum, I walked on every inch of that foundation. Just so I could say with absolute certainty, I walked in the footsteps of Jesus, okay? But that's it right there. Okay? That's the synagogue. And it was built by the centurion. Okay. So they go into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, after coming into the synagogue, he began teaching. So he sat down after reading the law and the prophets, just like we read about last week, and he began to teach. And they were becoming overwhelmed by his teaching. Now that verb overwhelmed is not necessarily positive. Okay? It means that Jesus is probably saying some real difficult things, like, today this has been fulfilled in your presence. Okay? Exciting stuff, but who's this guy? Right? So it's really off-putting to them. They're becoming overwhelmed by his teaching. Why? Because he was teaching them as having authority and not like the scribes. Now, every village in the ancient world had a scribe or two. Okay? And these scribes would be hired by the people in the village to write up documents. The vast majority of people in the ancient world were illiterate. Okay? And so if you wanted to get married, if you wanted to get divorced, if you wanted to purchase some property, a farm, a house, you needed to have a legal contract drawn up. Okay? And so these scribes made their living by writing up these various contracts. Now, many of them were devout Jews, and so being literate, what do you think they did in the synagogue every Saturday? Since there weren't many literate people.
They read from
the law and the prophets, right? They would read the scriptures, but they did not teach with authority. Why? Because they would defer to whom, do you think? The rabbis. Or at this time, it's better to use the language, maybe the Pharisees. Okay? The Pharisees were told by Josephus, rabbinic literature, all our sources, the Pharisees enjoyed doctrinal authority. Okay? They had the Harvards and the Yales and the Phoenix Seminaries. I got a lot from Tucson. These seminaries down in Jerusalem, right? They had the PhDs. They knew all the doctrine, right? And they didn't look kindly at some podunk walking into their synagogue and saying, this is what it is. Already we're beginning to anticipate conflict. Okay? And it's totally freaking out the people. Oh, all right, good. At least it's not the teleconferencing. Yeah.
Did every synagogue have Pharisees in it, or were the Pharisees rare?
They were spread out very unevenly. Luke tells us that there were Pharisees in Galilee, but the majority of them, and especially the most significant ones like Hillel and Shammai and so forth, they lived in Jerusalem.
What was the question?
Thank you. What was the question? The question was, Tucson, were there Pharisees living in Galilee? And there were a few, but most of them resided in Jerusalem. And that was really the epicenter of doctrinal authority of Judaism at this time.
And does Pharisee mean like you attained a certain stature within Judaism? Or were there different levels of Pharisees, I guess? Or how did that whole thing work?
Right. Was there different orders of Pharisees in the first century? And the answer is yes. Remember what Paul says in Galatians? He says, I was cutting ahead of all of my peers. Right? I was going to the front of the line. Like any religious organization, you're going to have leaders. Okay? And I've already mentioned them a few times, but the leaders in the first century were Hillel, Gamaliel, Shammai, and also a guy named Nicodemus that we read about in John chapter 3. Okay? Those were the big names. Can I just give you one example and move on? The Jews at this time did not operate according to a solar calendar, right? How many days do we have in a year? 365, right? That is related to the sun, okay? But Jews at this time, unless you lived in the Dead Sea area and you were in a Essene, and they operated by a solar calendar. But most Jews operated by a lunar calendar. And I just bored you. Just stay with me for 30 more seconds. Okay. The Jews lived under a lunar calendar. Do you remember in Galatians when Paul was angry because Pharisaic teachers were coming into Galatia? And he says, you Galatian Christians are being enslaved by months and days and years. Remember that? If you don't, take extra revelation. But Paul was concerned. And the reason is because a lunar calendar is shorter than a solar calendar. And that means that every few years you have to add an entire month to the year, okay? Do you know that it was Paul's teacher, Gamaliel, that decided when you added that month? Talk about authority. He literally determined the day for every Jew in the Mediterranean world. If you didn't listen to Gamaliel, you didn't practice your religion when sacrifices were being offered in the temple in Jerusalem. Everybody had to be on the same page, okay? And so that's just one example, right? You know, we go to Barnes and Noble to get our calendar. Jews in the first century had to wait for the Pharisees to send out their disciples to let you know when the calendar was started. Okay, and I could go all night because I did my dissertation on this, but that's just one example, okay? And so here Jesus is walking into this from nowhere. And he's sitting down in synagogues and he's teaching with absolute authority. All right, verse 23. When Jesus begins to proclaim the kingdom, what happens? Immediately, there was in their synagogue a man with a what? An unclean spirit. What is this thing doing in a synagogue? Ever wonder about that? He knew Jesus was there, right? Jesus comes in, begins to proclaim the kingdom. A lot of scholars believe that Mark has put this account up front because the purpose of Jesus' ministry was to make an assault upon all the work of Satan. And I think it's appropriate that at the very beginning of his ministry, what is the first thing that gets stirred up? The demon. A demon. And it must have been terribly shocking, right? If you had a demonic manifestation in your church on Sunday, right? Definitely something is wrong here. And so, unclean spirit manifests itself and cried out, saying, what is it between us and you, Jesus of Nazareth? Is that a compliment? Not really, right? What good can come from Nazareth? Right? It's kind of at the time, you know, Nazareth wasn't a significant city. He says, have you come to destroy us? We know who you are. We always take that as a positive. We know who you are. But we have found in these magical spells and exorcisms that we have found in the desert from the first century, that phrase was actually used to gain control over a demon or a power. So the demon is actually trying to attack Jesus, and he's actually trying to take some control over him. Okay? We're going to see that again when Jesus casts out Legion further down. So he says, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's another way of saying kind of like God's right hand. Now, Jesus does something really unusual here. Was Jesus the only exorcist in Judea at this time?
No.
In fact, Mark says that there's another guy casting out demons in Jesus' name. Okay, so there were other exorcists. And when you read Jewish literature, like Tobit in the Apocrypha, for example, there are different ways that you could cast demons out in the first century. For instance, it was very common to use a prop. Okay? For instance, in the book of Tobit, an angel tells Tobit that he needs to burn the liver and heart of a fish. If you burn the liver and heart of a fish, the stench of that smoke will cast the demon out of the house. Okay? It was also very typical to use formulas, right? Do you know people who exorcise demons today? Exorcisms very often will follow a formula, right? We say, in the name of Jesus, I cast you out. Okay? What made Jesus unique, though, is he did not need a prop or a formula. He just said, get out of here. That's what surprised these people, okay? It was that unprecedented word.
These are like proven accounts that if you burn the liver and the heart of a fish, the demon will flee. Or is this just kind of myth?
Well, it's not worked in my ministry, but all I can say is that that's what was used. Things like that, okay, different props. How successful they were, we don't know. But so it's footnote 139 is where I give the reference to.
Okay. Well, what kind of I guess what I'm saying is when they would use these props or whatever, were they seeing any manifestations and then seeing the manifestation removed because of what they were doing?
Great, great question. The question was, when people would use these props to cast out demons, would they see any evidence that it worked? And the answer is yes. It was very typical for an exorcist to say, when you come out of a person, I want you to knock that statue down over in the corner of the room. It was very typical to say, you need to show your exit by some manifestation out there. And you know what? That's going to become interesting when we get to the swine jumping into the lake. Okay? By the end of the night.
Was that legitimate, or was that staged?
The pigs going into the...
The Hebrew exorcisms where the thing was knocked over. I mean, because you could stage it, or it could be legitimate.
Well, I can't answer that. I've read dozens of exorcisms from the ancient world, some by pagans, some by Jews. The question was, were these staged, these exorcisms? I don't know. But I think it's quite possible that exorcisms, legitimate exorcisms, were taking place. But I just can't prove it.
Well, Jesus didn't question the authenticity of the exorcisms. He just said, by whose power do your children cast out demons?
Right.
So.
Right. Yeah, he acknowledges exorcism of others in the Gospels. And honestly, there are many religions out there that do these types of things from their own traditions. And they have to work to some degree, or people would stop doing it. But again, I don't want to veer off into this interesting topic yet get away from ministry. So let's jump back into the text. So how do they respond? Well, what happens? So Jesus says, shut up and get out of here. That's my quick translation. And the unclean spirit, after throwing him into convulsions, and he cried out with a great voice, and he came out of him, and they all marveled. Now again, that's not a positive verb. They are still undecided, right? They probably would have thrown Jesus out on his ear if this exorcism didn't happen, right? They were thinking, this guy's bizarre, but wow, you know, what do they say here? They began to argue among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching. Now get this, that is not a compliment in the first century. Okay? We love novelty. Novelty is heresy in ancient world. Okay? They're saying, what you're saying, Jesus, departs from the Pharisees. You guys don't agree on some of these interpretations. Yet, he even commands the unclean spirits and they obey him. So they just can't write them off. And the news about him went out immediately everywhere into the whole of the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately after leaving the synagogue, they came to the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So probably what happened was Peter and Andrew's father had passed away. They had taken over the house. Now, we read in verse 30 that the mother-in-law of Simon was lying down. Paul tells us that Peter was married, right? And in fact, Peter and his wife traveled as a missionary couple throughout the Mediterranean world. And so, like a good Jew, right, Peter invites his mother-in-law into the home to care for her, right, in her old age. Now, sadly, she couldn't go to the synagogue on the Sabbath because she's sick with the flu. And as an old woman, this is a very vulnerable position for her to be in. So, the mother-in-law of Simon was lying down, sick with a fever, and immediately they speak to him about her. And coming to her bed, taking her by the hand, he raised her up, and the fever left her, and she was serving them, okay? What's implied there is that she got up and served the Sabbath meal. Here she was not able to participate in the Sabbath. Jesus restores her to health, and then she reciprocates by serving them dinner. Now, you weren't allowed to cook on the Sabbath, but you could get all your preparations done on Friday, okay, before sundown. And most Jews would have a big pot of stew or something like that sitting over a fire. And you would serve that up. And usually, the Sabbath meal was the best meal of the week. Okay? It was a time of celebration. So, they have a party. Okay. Can I ask you a question, though? Is that the most remarkable miracle in the Gospels? Jesus healing someone from a fever? Do you know where we got this Gospel of Mark from? It's kind of an important question, isn't it? Where did we get this from?
Luke.
Well, Peter. That's kind of complicated. We'll get to Luke in a minute. But our earliest Christian tradition says that Mark was a disciple of Peter. And that Mark carefully remembered all of the stories that Peter related about his experiences with Jesus. I gave a whole chapter of my dissertation on this, and I believe this is a reliable tradition. Okay? These are anecdotes. These are memories of Peter, preserved by one of his own disciples, Mark, written down for the community in Mark. And you know what's interesting is this is one of several little pieces that, in my opinion, only makes sense if Peter is the tradition behind it, right? Do you really think that anonymous Christians would remember this healing story 50 years later if this was not Peter telling them, this is my mother-in-law? So this is where this came from. Verse 32. Now, after evening came, when the sun set. Why is that significant in a Jewish culture? End of Sabbath, right? So, now after evening came, when the sun set, they were bringing to him all those who have it bad. I love that expression. Anyone who is messed up, and those who are demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered at the door. Now that's an interesting detail because archaeologists have excavated homes in Capernaum and they have found that they typically have only one door for the whole house. Okay? And most homes in Capernaum were in courtyards where there would be four or five houses all interconnected in a square. And the courtyard was sort of a semi-public place where people could congregate. Okay. By the way, we've actually found Peter's house. Okay, it's about 100 feet away from the synagogue. And we know that it's Peter's house because archaeologists have found the name Peter scratched on the walls from the early 2nd century. Apparently, Peter's house became an early church where Christians would congregate. And I think I've got a picture of it. Yeah, there you go, Peter's house. There's a Catholic church above it, you know? That's one of the funny things about the Promised Land is every interesting site, there's a big church over it. Can't even really see anything. But that's Peter's house. That was a mill room where women would grind the the wheat for the daily bread. And that's sort of an artist's depiction of what his home would have looked like. That would have been the door, and that would have been the courtyard. But anyway, it's those little details that are interesting, that maybe reflect Peter's memory. So, the whole city was gathered at the door, and he healed many who had a bad with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak, because they knew him. Over and over again, Jesus is trying to limit the chaos, the excitement that's being generated from his ministry. And the reason is because Jesus was called not to do parlor tricks. He had a message, right? He had a message. He was calling people to repent. And he knew that if people only knew him for his miracles, what would happen? Well, they would get fixated on those manifestations of power and not listen to him, right? So over and over again, he's just trying to limit the press. So
are you suggesting he would have turned into Benny Hinn?
if that's what the Spirit leads you to say, then that's fine. I don't want to judge the poor Benny. Okay. Let's go on. Verse 35. And early, while it was still very dark. Why is that important? Well, at this time, religious Jews, specifically disciples of Pharisees, they were instructed to pray twice a day. The Qumran community, the people that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? You're going to read one of their writings for class. The Qumran community, they would pray every single morning. In fact, they would wait an hour in silence before they would pray. Is that interesting? They would wait an hour in silence and they would pray every morning when the sun went up and then when the sun would go down in the late afternoon. And so, when does Jesus get up to pray? Even before the sun comes up. Okay? I think that's significant. What we're going to see over and over again in the Gospels is that Jesus gets tired. He gets weakened by constantly being pressed upon, pushed, right? Here, the Holy Spirit is manifesting himself, doing all these wonderful miracles, but he's encountering conflict, right? How did Jesus spend his Sabbath? Resting? Preaching and then healing and doing all these things. And so Jesus needs his Sabbath. And you're going to see that constantly Jesus is stealing away, getting some time alone, right? And boy, if that's not applicable to us in ministry, what is? You know? I mean, we all know that when we are burned out, we've got nothing to do. So he'd steal away, right? While it was still very dark, rising, he went out the door, and he departed to a deserted place. A little bit later on, he'll invite his disciples to do the same thing. And he was praying there. That's an imperfect tense in Greek. That means that he was continually praying, probably for quite a while. And Simon, to those with him, searched for him, and they found him, and they say to him that everyone is seeking you. Ever feel like that? If you don't, you will. And he says to them, "Let us go elsewhere into the neighboring market town so that I might also preach there, because for this reason I came." So Jesus is being true to his purpose, which is to call all of Israel to repentance. And so he goes on preaching, verse 39, the gospel in their synagogues in all of Galilee, and is casting out the demons. Now, while he's on this journey, a leper comes up to him. Okay? And you know that this must have made an impact on Peter, this exchange. A leper comes to him. Remember, that was one of the people that needed to be excluded from the camp. Remember the Numbers passage? This man is not in one of these villages or cities. Rather, this man is on the outside, he's on a path, he's in the wilderness. What is leprosy? Leprosy can lead to some very severe physical conditions, like Hansen's disease in our modern world, to the loss of limbs and some very extreme situations. That's one of the saddest pictures I've come across, a leper calling a young boy. But leprosy could also be a very small thing, okay? It could be the slightest discoloration of the skin. See, the Hebrews pursued purity and wholeness, right? When a lamb would be sacrificed to God, what did it need to look like? Unblemished, right? Without spot. Jews were very, very concerned about maintaining purity. Why? We talked about that last week. Because a holy God can only be in the presence of the king. So this comes from their religious devotion. Now, this is the ultimate irony. If you read the Mosaic Law, if a person gets a discoloration on his skin, well, he needs to be removed from the camp, right? But this is the weird thing. Let's say he has dark skin and a patch of white gets on his skin. If his entire body turns white, guess what happens? Meaning, if the leprosy covers his whole body, what happens? He becomes pure again. And he's able to go back into the village or back into the camp. Okay, it's hard for us to put our minds around that, right? Coming from our rational worldview. And yet, that's what was going on here. So here's a person who's excluded to the margins for a reason that was beyond his control. So a leper comes to him, exhorting him and kneeling and saying to him that if you are willing, you are able to heal me. Cleanse me. See that? What's his primary concern? He wants to reach a state of wholeness, right? So that he could rejoin his family, his friends, his community. You know, when we come into something ugly or repulsive to us, I know that's a difficult picture to look at, so I'll take it off the screen. But when human beings come into the presence of something repulsive, what is our knee-jerk reaction? To withdraw, right?
Is it contagious? Everywhere in Scripture, they act like if you touch one, you beat it.
The interesting thing, though, is contagion is not the concern. That's not the basis for excluding people from leprosy. It's because they would, if they touched you, it would lead to what? It would make you impure. So it wasn't so much a fear getting what they had. It was, I don't want to become ritually unclean. If I become unclean, I can't worship God in the temple. I can't go to the synagogue. So
the underlying rationale was not important. I mean, you're impure because you have a disease that is communicable.
But that wasn't the issue. That's the point, is the communicableness of the disease isn't the underlying principle for exclusion. That's something that we moderns misunderstand and read the Old Testament. It's a purity issue.
Would they have even understood that concept?
No. Well, I shouldn't be so quick to speak. I don't know. I'll need to investigate that. But again, what I can say confidently is that's not the basis. Point being, and if you mean, ministry is about constantly coming into the presence of people that repulse you. Whether it be a child molester, whether it be a person who hasn't had a shower in weeks and just reeks up the whole church building, whatever it is, there are these people who are isolated and marginalized from our community. And I know that my response to something that my standpoint is unclean is to pull back. And yet we can learn something about ministry here. What's Jesus' response? Revulsion? No, he's moved by what?
Compassion.
One of my favorite words in the Bible, it's a verb here, but the noun is splachnon. Can you say that with me?
Splachnon.
One more time.
Splachnon.
Tucson, can you say it? Splachnon. All right, don't fall asleep. Splachnon. Splachnon means compassion, but it literally means guts. Have you ever felt something so deeply, right, that it's just, it comes from way deep down within you, it literally moves you? This is not some superficial emotion, or, for God's sake, pity? It comes close to our modern understanding of empathy. Right? Psychologists aren't brilliant. What's empathy? It's Paul saying, rejoice with those who rejoice in life. Weep with those who weep, right? Jesus enters into the suffering of those he encounters, right? He could feel this man's suffering, and so he's moved by compassion. Now, there's an interesting textual variant. And if you have the TNIV, it reads differently. It says, and moved with rage or anger. Moved with anger. Does that make any sense in the context? Jesus looks at a leper and he gets angry. And I've got to be honest, the two Greek readings are almost even. We just don't know which way to go. If Jesus was looking at a leper and he gets angry, what is he getting angry about? Is he getting angry at the leper? No.
Society.
And maybe even beyond society. Who is Jesus' enemy?
Pharisees.
Not the Pharisees.
Satan.
Behind everything is Satan. Satan is Jesus' enemy. Not people. Not culture. That's who he goes to battle with. That's who he finds. And that's who he's attacking. And so I would suggest to you that he's getting angry at the suffering that Satan has brought into this person's life. That's the reason. I like both readings, so I'll teach them both. Yeah?
As a lead, refer to actions, like in his mind, infection.
Yeah.
So, how would that affect you?
I couldn't even lose the question.
I'm sorry, the question was, in the parallels, we get splachnizomai, or to be moved with compassion. So, how does that inform our textual reading? Well, for me, it's why I put compassion in my translation. I favor it, but I can't be overly confident. And in my footnote, I give you a resource that you could dive into if you really want to research the problem. Or you can take my Greek exegesis class, where we get into text criticism. Which I hope you do, because it's really small now. I only have about 10 students. What's up with that? Come on, guys. Take Greek, please. Anyway. All right. So, moved by compassion or anger, stretching out his hands. See, that's not it. It's not enough just to be moved. But stretching out his hand, and your Bibles just take the wimpy way out, and they say, touched. That's cool. But the verb is much more, well, it's more powerful than that. It's that he took hold of him. He grabbed onto him. When do you think the last time this guy was touched by anyone?
Years?
Potentially. We don't know. We'll know more about the woman with the hemorrhage, but it could have been a real long time. And so he's moved by compassion. He stretches out his hand. He takes hold of him. Now, according to Jewish, and not just Jewish, but Levitical rules, what would have happened to Jesus at this moment? He would have become unclean. Now, does Jesus run to a mikvah? You know what a mikvah is, right? We talked about it last week. Do you see Jesus ever running to a mikvah? Oh, he touched me. See, this is interesting. Jesus never shows any awareness of becoming unclean by the people he touches. And the reason is because Jesus practiced what I would call contagious purity. See, people in his social world were worried about unclean people touching them, right? They're rendering me unclean. Jesus was infused, filled with the Holy Spirit, right? He was a purifying agent, so he could go into uncleanness and purify. Cleanness went out from him, and he wouldn't be defiled.
How is this affecting his disciples? Because if they were trying to wean this stuff out, I'm sure that they grew up with all that stuff.
You know? Do you think Peter was like, hey, can I join in on the hug? You know, this was blowing Peter's mind. That's why he remembered it. Right? And after the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, he got it. Okay. Purity is no longer something external, but rather it's something that comes from a regenerated heart, right? But Jesus is already living that in his social world, right? And again, very, very unique. You're not going to find any parallel in Jewish culture. So he took hold of him and he says to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy went away from him and he was cleansed. And sternly warning him, he immediately sent him away. And he says to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but rather go show yourself to a priest and offer for your cleaning what Moses commands for a witness. Now get this. This is probably how it should be read, even though your Bibles will disagree with me. For a witness against them. In chapter 6, we have the same Greek expression where it has to mean that. And so, again, that may be wrong, but if that's the right reading, then already Jesus is starting to instigate a little bit of conflict with the religious authorities. He's saying, listen, go down to Jerusalem, tell them where you found your purity, your cleansing, and let them know that something's going on. But concerning the masses around us, let's not let this thing get out of control. Okay? It would have taken the leper a week to walk from Capernaum down to Jerusalem. Did he take that walk? No. I love this. This guy just completely disobeys him. But after leaving, he began to proclaim many things and to spread the word so that he was no longer able to enter into a city openly. So this actually had a detrimental effect on Jesus' ministry, where he became so popular he couldn't even walk into villages anymore. You see the irony? Here the leper is fully included back into his community, and for doing that, now Jesus finds himself on the margins out there in the wilderness. But rather was in the deserted places, but that didn't stop the people. They came to him from everywhere. Let's see. Do I want to do the next one or take a break? You know what? Let's take our break because I don't have time to unpack this in 3 minutes. And we'll look at crossing the lake. So take 10 minutes. Free of the handout. We're going to actually come back to some of those stories at a later date. Let's jump ahead to chapter 4, verse 35. And he says to them on that day, when it became late, let us go to the other side. Okay? And that's a long day of ministry. He's tired. He's worn out. But the request itself would have been irrational because what was on the other side of Galilee?
People he was running from.
Yeah, and also pagans. I mean, there was this region called the Decapolis. It was a league of 10 Gentile cities. It was quite a ways away. And so you know his disciples were like, okay, it's getting dark, and you want us to get into a boat on a dark night and go across the lake. We're just asking for a disaster here. But they dutifully obey. And so after leaving the crowd, they are taking him along as he was in the boat, and other boats were with him. So he can't even get away from them. Okay? As soon as he starts to go, other people are like, hey, let's jump into our fishermen boats, and they're trying to follow him across. And there comes a great storm of wind. Now, What's interesting about the Sea of Galilee is that it's quite a bit below sea level. And they've documented that it really is prone to these violent downdrafts and these storms, particularly this wind that would come from the east. And fishermen today will talk about how they'll be out there fishing, and almost like at the drop of a dime, the weather will change, and it'll be this terrifying, raging storm. And that's what happens here. There comes this great storm of wind, probably from the east, and the waves were beating against the boat, so that the boat is now filling with water. Terrifying. And there's an interesting juxtaposition here, because what's Jesus doing? Yeah. Why is he asleep, do you think?
He's been up for 18 hours.
What'd you say?
He's tired.
He's tired, right? I mean, the guy's worn out. But you know what's so hard is it's always tempting to try to go a little further than that, right? It's always, how much can we interpret from this? Do you think that Jesus is just tired and so he just kind of knocks himself out and he's sleeping? Or is he trying to teach his disciples a lesson? Some commentators have suggested that Jesus is representing the tranquility of faith in this experience. In the footnotes, I give several references where it talks about people sleeping and trusting God through them, even through difficult circumstances. So, do you think maybe there could be maybe more than one level going on here? You know, Jesus is exhausted on the one hand, and yet on the other hand, he's placed his trust in God and he's at peace. But they're not. So he's at the base, or at the bottom, the south end of the boat, sleeping on his pillow, and they're waking him and saying to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are dying?" Is that a great question? No. Obviously a complete lack of faith. So what's Jesus' response? Well, in waking up, he commanded the wind. What's significant about that verb? Do you know that the previous two occurrences of that verb were in reference to demons? In Mark? Any significance to that?
Authority?
Yeah. Just as he's exercising authority over demons. Now, do you think this is just a happy-go-lucky storm? Or is there some malevolent force behind this thing?
Maybe we can interpret from the command word that it's probably some malevolence.
I would suggest that. And again, you know, Jesus moves from one malevolent situation to the next, right? But I think that's significant. So he uses the exact same Greek verb. He commands the, and he gives two commands. And this doesn't come out in the translation always, but he commanded the wind and said to the sea, to the wind he said, "Silence." And to the sea he said, "Be muzzled." And immediately the wind stopped, and there was a great calm, or a dead calm, over the sea. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid?" Yeah.
Got a question. At this time, or I've heard of this culture at the time, in a sense, they looked at the deep, or the waters, as kind of like the abyss, meaning like the underworld, you know, was... Is that true? I don't know. I mean, just...
Yeah. The question was, did the waters or the sea have a dark or malevolent, or what was the word you used?
I used abyss. Like
abyss.
The underworld.
Underworld, demonic connotations. Yes. Yeah. In fact, how does the Bible begin?
He moved across the face of the deep.
Yeah, he moved across the face of the what? What's the deep there?
The abyss.
Yeah, in Greek it's abyssos, or abyss. Okay, Jude, the brother of Jesus, uses that exact same word, and he says that's where God keeps demons and angels under bonds and chains for judgment someday. In Hebrew, it's Tahom. And Babylonians worshipped a deity called Tiamat, a feminine deity of chaos. And so some have speculated that the deep represents chaos or sin. Interestingly enough, what is not in the new heavens and the new earth, according to Revelation?
The sea. There's no longer
the sea. John says there will be no more sea. Why do you think John would say that?
Wow.
He didn't like water, right? He had a bad experience in a pool once.
No more sin.
Now, I don't want to push this because I'm not a Hebrew scholar. You can ask Paul Wegener. But some have suggested that God is suppressing chaos at the beginning of creation. That he's actually moving and pushing chaos to its place, but instead he's bringing light, right, and order and beauty. If you think about it, where does the serpent come from in God's good creation? He's just there, right? So some have suggested that in Genesis 1-2 and chapter 3 with the serpent is you have chaos sort of seeping back into God's beautiful creation, right? But the chaos seeps in through the form of serpent. Satan. You don't need to believe any of that. I'm just saying is that's one way to look at it. And so the waters throughout the Old Testament have this very strong kind of mythic, evil, dangerous, chaotic function, role, even poetry, Isaiah, and so forth. Leviathan, for example. It's threaded throughout the Bible. And so you know, right, that probably some of that is sort of a subtext. I know I'm getting intellectual here. But this is probably under the surface, so to speak, in this story, right? There was always a deep fear associated with waters and the ocean. Chris?
I've also heard it said that it's in a theological plane that's connected to this, that Jesus, as the second Adam...
The last Adam.
The last Adam, sorry.
There's no third. Go ahead.
Was doing everything that Adam possibly could have.
Yeah, what do we call that?
Recapitulation.
Recapitulation, right? Go ahead. Sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off.
That's okay. Do you buy that?
Of course I do.
In this, Adam could have had he not sinned, Adam could have had this kind of authority over this sea, or that.
I don't know. No, because I know, Chris, but you still need to leave. You know what, Chris? That's a really interesting issue. And I probably should repeat it for 2 seconds. The question in the back was, could Adam have had the same kind of power over the abyss or the water as Jesus did, had he not sinned? I can't answer that question, but my gut says no. I think that Jesus is presented in exalted terms, well beyond whatever Adam was. He has a unique authority that Adam, I think, looks ahead to typologically, but doesn't have it himself, right? And at the end of the day, I'm not going to be worshiping at the feet of Adam, right? I'll be worshiping at the feet of Christ. So I think if you lift Adam up too much, and by the way, Adam will be redeemed like the rest of us, I believe, right? So, yeah, I probably wouldn't go that far.
What was the Babylonian word that you said earlier?
Tiamat. And the Hebrew word is Tahom. And some scholars, the question was, what was the Babylonian word for the abyss? Tiamat. Some have suggested that the Hebrew word Tahom is related to that. But we don't know for sure. And I don't want to overstate it. Well, because you asked me, you gave me a curveball. Or someone gave me a curveball. So it's not in the notes. Okay, any other questions?
Yeah. Talking about the waters of the sea being demonic feelings, does that have anything to do with being baptized or in the same family?
Well, there's no evidence of people being baptized in the Sea of Galilee. They were baptized in the River Jordan.
Okay.
It could have happened. I mean, I don't know.
Were they
contaminating themselves with evil? Right. No, I don't think so. I think that's reading too much into it. It's just that the water was terrifying. It was a terrifying force, especially for fishermen. Right? I think that's what's going on.
Is that too soon?
Okay. What was the question? What was the question?
Oh, yeah. Did the Jews think that the water was unclean or evil itself? And no, it wasn't that the water was unclean. It was simply that it was this powerful, terrifying force that could be used by demons to hurt people. Okay. All right, so he rebukes the wind and the sea. The wind stops, and he says, "Why are you afraid? Do you not yet have faith?" And I love this because he says, yet. I think it's looking back at their failure, right? And saying, boy, you're not trusting me right now. And yet I would suggest to you that it's also looking ahead to a time when the disciples will trust him, right? And everybody in that boat is going to face death again and again and again for Jesus. But right now, they just don't get it, right? So he says, why are you afraid? Do you not yet have faith? And they feared a great fear. Now, this is the third great in a row. Did you see that? That's how the story is structured. There's a great storm of wind. But once Jesus rebukes the wind, there's a great calm. And in response to that great calm is a great fear on the part of the disciples, right? Because it just doesn't compute. It doesn't make sense. So the disciples say, who then is this? Who is this guy? That also the wind and the sea obey him. Now, let me help you contextualize that question. His disciples would have grown up hearing the scriptures. Okay? They knew that the waters were a demonic, evil, scary, terrifying place. Turn to Psalm 107. Psalm 107:23. When an Israelite would go to sea, who had control of their life? Psalm 107:23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the what? The stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil flight. So here are these sailors going off to make money, and they find themselves in a sea storm. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. What is going on here? Who before Jesus had authority over
God?
Don't you see that all of the antecedents, all of the interpretive grids that Jesus' disciples had are beginning to fall away? He is starting to become someone completely unique. Have you seen that? To the point now where the only comparison that you can make is with Yahweh himself. I would suggest to you that this is the beginning of the disciples realizing we have deity in our presence. What is this? Chapter 5. I mean, that would be a good night's work, don't you think? But it's not over. And they came to the place beyond the sea, to the region of the Gerasenes. These are Gentiles. And when he came out of the boat, immediately a man with an unclean spirit met him from the tombs, who was having a home among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, not even with a chain. for he had been bound often by foot restraints and chains, but the chains had been torn apart by him, and the foot restraints had been shattered, and no one had been able to control him. And throughout every day and night among the tombs and the mountains, he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. We're going to find out why this force is so oppressive in just a moment. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran and he bowed before him, and having cried out with a great voice, he says, "What is it between me and you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you in the name of God, do not torment me." And isn't that ironic? What is he doing to this guy? Is this the definition of hypocrisy? I mean, he's tormenting this poor human being, but now he's saying, "Come on, Jesus, give me a break." Now, verse 8 is very significant, even though your Bibles don't really translate it. This is an imperfect tense in Greek, and it should be translated, "For he was saying to him," meaning he was continually saying to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Now, this is a very unique situation, because Peter had seen Jesus cast a demon out before with just a what? A word, right? Get out. Here, Jesus is repeatedly casting the demon out, and just wait for a moment, it's not working. This is a unique situation. "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And he was, or repeatedly, he was asking him, "What is your name?" Why does Jesus do it? Or ask this? We find parallels of exorcists in the first century where when you could grab a person's name, you could seize control over them. The demon in the synagogue did the same thing to Jesus. So here, Jesus is realizing that something unique is going on, and he tries to narrow in on it, right? And he says, "Okay, what is your name?" And he says to him, "My name is Legion." Okay. That's a reference to the Roman army. Do you know that there are between 4,000 and 6,000 soldiers in a Roman legion? Before we move on, can you just ponder that for a second? Okay, just imagine that you're an exorcist for hire. And by the way, exorcists do not do what they did for free. That's another important difference I forgot to bring up. If you wanted an exorcist, you had to pay for it. Did Jesus ever take a dime for anything he did? So I think that's significant. But imagine being an exorcist, right? In the first century, you got your fish, you got your match, you got your little spell book, your exorcism manual, your Catholic priest right next to you with his rosary. Right? No, they weren't around. And you go into this house to cast out a demon, and what are you going to do when the demon looks back at you and says, "Hey, guess what? There are 6,000 of us." Yeah, exactly. You turn around and you run away. Can you fathom that? Sometimes it takes weeks to cast out a demon. 6,000 demons have resided in this person. And he was begging him greatly that he would not send them out of the region. But there was a large herd of pigs or swine on the mountain who were feeding. And now look at this. This is important. Look at verse 11. You see how it switches to they?
If we go further.
Yeah.
Send them out of the region, meaning the whole country?
Yeah. They didn't. Oh, the question was, why were they sent out of the region? Or why did they not want to be sent out of the region? And the answer is because this was a wonderful place to live for demons.
Oh my
goodness. Who lives here? Pagans. Right? Who have no fear of God. So it's a safe haven, right?
I've never heard that.
Well, then I'm glad you're taking this class.
In Luke, doesn't he say something like, "He begged him not to send him into the abyss"?
I'd have to check the parallel.
I'm just wondering, because then he ends up going into the sea, and based on what you said earlier about the sea and the abyss, kind of is a neat
little parallel. Yeah, you know what? I can't remember off the top of my head. Could you check and let me know? Just raise your hand and shout it out.
Chris, two questions. One was, does this give credence to the idea of territoriality of views like Holder and Daniel?
Of course it does.
That's a hang up from your
head. Yeah. I don't think it's like, hey, I really like Arizona. I'm not going to go to Utah, right? I mean, I don't think it's bound to political lines. But obviously, demons don't want to be around a place where everybody loves God and is obeying God and is sensitive to demonic oppression, right? They're not going to hang out there. They're going to hang out in areas where people don't believe in their existence and where people just sort of don't question why they are enslaved to sin. They just live as slaves and they just have a heyday.
And then the second question I had is, you know, Matthew is kind of written almost like a primer or a catechism for the early church.
Maybe, yeah.
And Mark, with the computer behind it, it doesn't seem like a lot of conflict up front. I haven't got to this part of my journaling at all, but what's Peter developing?
Right. The question is, why is there so much conflict in Mark's presentation? The reason is because Peter wants to show us that Jesus viewed his ministry as a direct assault against Satan in all of his manifestations. Peter wants to show us that evil is like a web, meaning Satan loves to manifest ugliness and evil through a brain tumor, just as much as an immediate manifestation of a demon. Through sickness, through natural evil, right? What does Paul say about our world? It has been handed over like on a platter. We already saw last week, right, that maybe Satan stands behind political powers. And I don't want to unpack that too much, but you know what I'm saying? He seems to have his fingers in everything, and Jesus wants to take it all away. It's in Mark where Jesus says, before I even grabbed you, I bound the strong man. I went into his house, I'm plundering his goods, and I tied him up. That's Jesus' view of his ministry. Behold, I saw Satan fall like an angel from the skies. Yeah. So I think that's what's going on. And right now, Christians are being barbecued. They're being crucified. Peter was just crucified upside down. Christians in Rome were going through horrible persecutions. And Mark wants to remind them that behind Nero is Satan. And behind the Roman soldiers that are ripping their wives to pieces and their children to pieces and are taking their homes and doing all these horrific things, that behind that is a malevolent force. But yet, they need to carry their own cross. They need to bear up under that, but realize that by following Jesus, even to death, it will lead to their eternal life. I think that's why Mark wrote Mark. And I'm not alone in that. That's what many scholars have arrived at. That makes the best sense of the evidence. Okay. All right, so... Yeah.
I found the a footnote on what you just said.
Yeah. Is it in the text or is it in the footnote?
It's in the text. Actually, it's in Luke 8:31.
Right.
Saying, and they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. And the footnote, it sounds a little bit, it says, Luke relates, they pleaded not to be sent into the abyss, meaning the pit, the underworld, the prison of bound demons who disobey.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, so you've got a textual, I mean, you've got a variant in the tradition.
But it's interesting that they end up in the sea, which you were just talking about, mm-hmm. symbolizes the abyss. That's where I'm going. So.
Yeah, yeah. Well, thanks for bringing that up. I don't have time to always give the variations between the traditions. If we did that, we'd never get through the text. But every now and then, you know, well, I shouldn't say every now and then, they're interested. But again, I don't think that these contradict each other. It's just more localized. Here, Matthew's just saying, we don't want to leave the area, and they obviously don't want to go to the abyss. I've already talked about that, because that's a place of divine judgment.
Well, there are 6,000 of them, so maybe one of them said one thing and another said another.
Or we can just allow the fact that, you know what, when oral traditions are passed along, little details will vary. And we need to embrace that, not be afraid of it. If anything, it just enlarges our understanding. And to be honest, I think probably both reasons are at work. And Matthew chooses one, and Luke chooses the other. Very typical. Okay, so coming out of the man, I just jumped ahead. Verse 11. So there was a large herd of swine on the mountain who were feeding. And did you notice it switches to a plural there? Once Jesus realizes it's a legion, now they're all talking to him. Can you imagine what that sounded like? They begged him, saying, send us into the swine so that we might enter them. And he permitted them. Did that strike you as bizarre or surprising? When does Jesus work with demons? When does he concede to their requests? Anywhere else in the Gospels? No. So what's going on here, do you think? Why would Jesus allow this to happen?
Is he working with them, or are they working with him?
I'm not sure.
They could be subjecting themselves to Jesus' authority. They see Jesus has the authority.
Well, he definitely has the authority to make it happen. Yeah, but are you saying they don't really want to go into the swine? But that's sort of Jesus' agenda?
Well, they want to remain in that person.
But that's the deal. That ain't going to happen, right?
So that's just like a compromise.
Second best.
Right.
Yeah, I'll live in a pit. But why? Why does he work with them? Why does he accept that? Why does he permit that to happen?
Well, he sees what happens. The people fled, went into the city, and people came and saw the man.
So
it could be he's seeing it. He knows, okay, I'll let you go, because he knows this event's going to cause people to come and recognize what he's just done.
So it would demonstrate the hugeness
of what's going on, right? Here's this demon-possessed man that would have been well known in the city.
Right.
How else are the people going to come to see him?
And how else will they know the magnitude of the problem unless a whole swerd. I made that up. Swine and herd, swerd. A whole swerd goes into the ocean, right? So, yeah, I think that's honestly very. I don't think there's just one reason. I mean, there may be many reasons why Jesus allows this.
Other studies and stuff, we've heard that the swine, this area, that's a pagan area, swines were a big commodity that was survival of the
dead. It was.
And by laying the demons and, of course, kill themselves, was a big hardship. That's probably why they got mad at it.
Oh, yeah, they weren't real happy with this.
Definitely.
What was his question?
It wasn't a question, it was a suggestion, which is that. All of these pigs, to have them die, would have really hurt the livelihood and the economics of the area. And so Jesus allowed that to happen, and maybe he's trying to make a statement.
Yeah.
Yeah. Maybe a couple more because of time. Chris?
One of the commentators, going back to the idea of abyss, one of the commentators noted that in reference to the watery place, Jesus permitted them to be able to turn them so far, granted their request. Immediate request not to be cast into the abyss or the watery place, but then they ended up there anyway.
Okay.
They still walked his foot into the water.
So they kind of condemned themselves.
Yeah.
Yeah. That might be harder. I mean, that's a little harder for me because they can be self-preserving kind of cusses. But, it's possible. How about one more possibility and we'll go on?
Yeah. Oh, actually, I had a question.
That's fine.
Okay.
That's fine.
Back in verse 8, you know, he was saying to him, you know, the imperfect, like you were saying, it was repeated, it was not working, or it was more difficult, right? And all of a sudden, there's this change, and they're like, they're like begging for mercy. What changed?
Yeah, deal with that. Yeah.
Well, I think what changed is I don't think Jesus was ever overpowered. That's not what I was suggesting. But I could just see one demon going, and Jesus be like, "All right, what's going on here?" Right? And now he investigates, and oh, there's 6,000 of you. Okay.
Also, the repeated is like almost one at a time or sort of thing. And
that's how I see it. Okay. I don't know. I mean, we don't have enough details to fully unpack it. But that's how I understand it. And you're right. As soon as Jesus understands what's going on, well, then he can deal with it. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, because it almost speaks like he's encountering futility.
What would be futility for us? Right? And don't you see that Jesus is really wanting to show his disciples and these witnesses how dire or huge this issue is? So I think he's teaching his disciples as much as he's sort of limiting himself. Okay, let's jump ahead because of time. I can't keep you late. It's late enough. I think that he allowed it to happen because Jesus was a Jew. And how does God feel about pigs in his holy land? It's an abomination. You see, these Gentiles were living in God's holy land and they were basically giving Yahweh the finger. Yeah, we're going to grow our pigs and we're going to eat them and we're just going to do whatever we want. And remember, Jesus was as much a prophet, right, of confronting people and saying, listen, you need to repent. I think Jesus is making a point. He's saying, okay, you're going to grow pigs in God's holy land? Well, then I'm going to let them get drowned in the abyss. And I think he's making a prophetic statement, and they don't get it. And it leads to an interesting irony, right? So, coming out of the man, the unclean spirits went into the swine and the herd. 2,000 of them rushed down the banks into the sea, or the bank into the sea. And they were drowning in the sea. Imperfect tense again. They're drowning, making all kinds of crazy noises. And while that's happening, those feeding them fled and announced what had happened in the city and in the farming areas, and they came to see what had happened, and they come to Jesus, and they see the demon-possessed man sitting, having been clothed and being rational, the one who had had the legion, and they became afraid. Those who had seen it described to them how it happened to the demon-possessed man and about the swine, and they began to beg him to leave their areas. What do you think is going to happen once those pigs drown? Where are those demons going to go? Think about it. As he was getting into the boat, the demon-possessed man was begging him that he might accompany him, and he did not let him, but he says to him, go to your house, to your own people. See that? Gentiles. Go to the Gentiles and announce to them what the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Go be my evangelist in the Decapolis. You see that? Very soon after this, Gentiles are going to start to come to listen to Jesus. Probably because of this man's mission work. But you get the irony. Jesus comes into a region where one man is oppressed, and he's the only person that ends up finding salvation. He gets free, and I would suggest to you that all the other Gerizines are now still under that oppression because of their rejection of Christ and what he was trying to say. So anyway, interesting irony. Well, when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and he was remaining by the seashore. No sleep. He goes across, big storm, wakes him up, right? He goes, he has to cast out 6,000 demons, gets back in the ship, gets to the other side to Capernaum, and he's ready to go get some shut-eye. What happens? One of the synagogue officials, whose name is Jairus, comes up and, seeing him, falls at his feet and intensely begs him, saying, my daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. Now, this is an all too familiar scene today, but especially in the first century, where 50% of children don't reach their 10th birthday. And anyone who's a parent knows the desperation that this father is probably going through. And so Jesus goes off with them, and a large crowd was following him, and they were pressing in around him. Now, there are two women in this tradition. And these two women are bound in several interesting ways. And I can see why Peter put them together at the very beginning. Number one, the woman that we're about to read, well, the woman that we're about to study, had a flow of blood for how long?
12 years.
12 years. How old is the girl?
12
years. See that? One woman's been suffering for 12 years. One woman, or a young woman, is 12 years old. What's interesting is with the healing and the resurrection of both of these women, there is a return to fertility, which is interesting. What's the marriage age for women at this time? 12 or 13. Okay? One woman can't have a child because of her blood flow. Another girl is just about to reach the age of maturity and marriage. And the human condition comes in and hurts both.
Do we know she's 12 because of Josephus or some other text?
It's here in Mark at the end. At the end of the story.
Oh.
But what's the difference, though? This young girl has a father, a social network of people interceding for her, but this other woman is completely alone. Verse 25, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. Okay, that's the same language that we find in Leviticus 15 that says, when a woman is having her period, she is unclean, and anything she touches becomes unclean. The ramification of that is that a woman during her period could not go to the temple and probably could not go to the synagogue. What does that mean? You can't worship.
Just like the leper.
Exactly. Yeah. Ritually unclean. And it was hard enough because women, it also sometimes meant that you couldn't pray. Do you know that there were actually Christian women in the early centuries that would not go to church, would not take communion, would not read the Bible, and would not pray during their periods? How many Christian women today give a second thought about going to church because they're tired of it? This shows how far we've gone. Meaning, you go back to the first century, most women before menopause were ritually unclean at least 1 to 2 weeks, sometimes 3 weeks in their life. Because not only were you unclean during your period, there was also a week of purification that ended with dunking in a what?
Mikvah,
yes. 2 week cycle. But what happened if your period was irregular? You were permanently banned. Why did women avoid the temple? Why did Christian women not pray during their periods? Because they believed that they were unclean and therefore the Holy Spirit would have nothing to do with them during that time of life. That the Holy Spirit literally went out of their womb. You can imagine what this woman had gone through for 12 years and had suffered much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all she had. This woman began wealthy. See that? She began wealthy like this young woman. And she had given all her money to medicine. Any of you, can you relate to that? Do you have someone in your family with a chronic illness? I do. Thousands of dollars. Get into debt, you know. But when it comes to health, you're desperate, right? Anything to get back in the wholeness. And so she had given all her money to these physicians, and these physicians didn't help her. She had actually gotten worse. even today, sometimes I think we think physicians who mean well are gods, you know, that they can fix anything. But they do good things, but there's so much that doctors can't do. And sometimes they can even make you worse. Nothing against physicians. I love physicians. But we're all limited as human beings. And so nothing could help her. She's totally desperate. But after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and what? Touched his cloak. That is a major what? No-no. How desperate do you have to be that you would risk walking up to a religious teacher, touching his garment, and thereby defiling him?
Especially
in Lincoln. Yeah. How desperate do you have to be?
12 years worth.
Touched his cloak. For she was saying that if I just touch his outer garment, I will be what? Saved. That's how you have to translate that verb. Saved. She was in hell. Living, isolated hell.
And it's a different verb than the hold fast. For a previous example.
The verb saved here?
No, touch.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I'd have to go back and check.
Okay.
Yeah, I think so. If I just touch, it's not like, yeah, you're right. No, it is a different verb. Okay. It's not the hold on to. If I go up and grab Jesus by the cheeks. No.
Right.
It's this little, if I can just touch his tassel, Matthew says. Just the corner. He won't even notice. And immediately, what happens? The flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone out. Whoa. Right? Filled with the Holy Spirit, felt the Holy Spirit depart, cleansing that woman, then out of him. Turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my outer garments?" And his disciples were saying to him, "You see the crowds pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he was looking around to see the woman who had done this. Why does Jesus go after her? Why didn't he just let her walk away?
Because about faith.
He wanted to make an example of her faith.
He always had a point to make. He had no interest in parlor tricks, and he also wanted to interpret the woman's experience. One scholar suggests also that maybe the woman thought it was magic and not faith. So maybe Jesus wanted to tell her it wasn't magic. It wasn't just you touching me that saved you. It was actually your faith that saved you. Wanted her to know that. So
could it be that the interpretation of saved is different from the interpretation of helping at the same time?
I think he says, "You were saved, and it's so much bigger than you think." Yeah, bigger. So he said to her, so she tells him the whole truth, and he said to her, what? What's his response? "Daughter, you are in the family." See that inclusive term? "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go into a life of peace and be healed of your affliction."
So, are you saying that she was saved, like justified? No.
I don't know. I hope so. That'd be great, wouldn't it? It'd be really sad if she went to hell after this. But that's not a question or an answer I could even speculate on. But she did have faith in Jesus. She knew enough about Jesus. And here Jesus responds and affirms her faith. And so I'd like to say that that's a kind of.
So what exactly is she believing about Jesus?
Well, it can't be as much as we know about him, right? She must have known that he was maybe a Messiah, maybe an instrument of God, a dispenser of healing. Whatever it was the faith of a mustard seed, and it was enough in this situation. So while this happens, verse 35, and I've got 4 minutes. We can do it. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, hearing the word that was being spoken, says to the synagogue official, Do not be afraid, only believe. Wow, that's a lot of faith, isn't it? So he allows no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They come to the house of the synagogue official, and they saw a commotion, and people were loudly weeping and wailing. And entering the house, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they begin to laugh at him, right? Why? Well, these were hired mourners. They didn't care about the girl. At this time, you were obligated to hire at least 3 to 4 professional mourners that made a living doing this. And because bodies would decompose so quickly in the heat, you had to do funerals immediately. So as soon as she died, these hired mourners start peeing and hawing. Then Jesus makes a ridiculous statement like she's just sleeping, and they laugh at him, scorn him. But putting them all out, he takes along the child's father and mother and the ones with him and enters the room where the child was. And doing what? Taking the hand of the child. When you touch a corpse, what happens under Jewish law? You contract corpse impurity. It's the worst impurity you could get. A week of uncleanness. Guess what you had to do? You had to dunk in a... Twice! But once again, Jesus could care less. Takes the hand of the child and he says to her, "Talitha kum." Every now and then the Gospels like to remember the Aramaic, which translated means, "Girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl arose and began walking, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded, and he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he told them to give her something to eat. So, we've seen Jesus overturn and destroy the works of Satan, right? In all different manifestations. And yet, Satan's greatest weapon is what? What's the greatest tragedy? Death. Right? Oh, death, where is your sting? Right? The greatest power Satan had over our lives is death. And don't you see here that Jesus is going for his jugular? In the Old Testament, I don't have time to unpack it, but I give you references. In the Old Testament, over and over again, the prophets say, Yahweh has power even to bring the dead to life. And it was even a facet of the New Covenant promise. And so here Jesus is going all the way. But who brings people to life? God. Yeah. And so I'd like to see this as a beautiful test case or looking ahead to, well, the cross, right? Where this girl's experience, which is incomplete, right? What's going to happen to this girl 30 years later? She's going to get sick again and die. This girl's dead. I go to the hospital as a pastor all the time, not all the time, but often, and I pray and I watch children die. There were thousands of children dying all over the world when Jesus saved this woman. And yet, 2,000 years ago, a little girl came back to life. And it looks ahead to the resurrection, which is God's ultimate solution. So that's Jesus' ministry. Kind of in a nutshell. And next week, we get to go into John. Kind of come at it from a different perspective. I'd love to talk to you after class, but I'm going to let you go because I'm 1 minute over. Sorry for keeping you. See you next week.